You have probably heard the old adage, you should never discuss religion and politics in polite company. And if that's true, I might be in trouble this morning. We're continuing our series we've called, How in the World Do We Follow Jesus? And this morning, we're going to discuss both religion and politics. Our specific topic is the Christian in a political world. And we'll be looking at the passage that Allie just read from Romans 13, which talks about the Christian's responsibility to the state and even our responsibility in a political world. Now, I need to confess a few things right up front. Now, I usually plan my preaching a good bit in advance and planned this series several months ago, and I felt like the Lord was leading me to set aside a Sunday to talk about a Christian view of politics, as dangerous as that is in today's polarized, hyper-political world. I told my wife that at the time that I was going to be preaching on politics, and she said, oh, no. So... and in fact, I planned it for 3 weeks ago, for week three in the series, which was 2 weeks ago, but honestly, I had put it off twice, and actually, I was kind of hoping Jesus would come back before I had to preach it at all. And I'm guessing some of the things I will say this morning, you won't like. At least some of you, and probably some of you won't like any of it, and maybe all of you won't. But really, I hope you will hear from the Lord, since we're not really going to be talking so much about politics as just hearing what God's Word has to say about our relationship with civil authority in the world. And if you have a problem with that, you can take that up with God. But I won't be taking political sides, I promise. There will be no elephants or donkeys in this message. And certainly I won't tell you how you should vote or even which candidates or political platforms are good or bad. But we do need to hear what the Bible says about this aspect of living in the world, even though we are not of it. Now, you may have heard politics defined, poly meaning many, and ticks, well, you know what ticks are, little bloodsuckers. And I know politicians are easy to pick on for good reason, but we want to make sure that we don't get sucked into the political realm and that we lose our focus and our mission along the way. We do live in a politics-obsessed world, that's for sure, and with the internet and social media and 24/7 news cycles, it's hard to get away from it. I'm amazed at people I know who were seemingly intelligent and relatively level-headed until they get into the area of politics and they get all worked up and stressed out every day over what politicians are saying or doing, even though... in reality, despite all the rhetoric and propaganda, what those politicians do really has much of an effect on our daily lives, especially as it relates to our mission as Christ followers. One noted pastor put it this way, most Christians today have been seduced by politics. And what I mean by that is they spend more time listening to political views than they do listening to the Word of God. Or they're on social media all the time. You need to get out of Facebook and get your face in the book of God's Word. Amen to that. Now, before we look at our text, I want us to begin by laying out three political questions to consider, and these will help to form, to frame our discussion. First question, what is the Christian's responsibility to the secular civil government? And that's probably what we're going to talk about most this morning. What are the biblical expectations for Christians who are not of this world, for living in this world under the authority that is over us? Or are we exempt from following the authority of the world because we don't belong to it, as Jesus said about us? Do we have to answer to them at all, or are we just responsible to God only? We know that as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20. So in that light, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of earth and its governing realm, and we're citizens of heaven. So I have an earthly address. I'm a citizen of this country. I was born in the USA. I'll just say it, not sing it. And I have a heavenly address because I was born again into God's kingdom. And since we carry both passports, as it were, one in this world, one in the next, we have to learn to live responsibly in both. And we have to learn how to balance our allegiance to both, understanding where our first priority of allegiance is. Second question, what is our biblical responsibility in the political process? If politics and its drive for power leads to some bad things, if it tends to drive us or divide us in so many ways, is it something Christians should avoid altogether? Since we're not of this world, should we retreat and leave the politics to the pagans? Or should we get involved and try to create God's kingdom on earth? Christians through the centuries have tried both approaches. But the truth is, the Bible says absolutely nothing about the Christian being active in secular politics, especially as it relates to voting or campaigning in a democratic process. In Bible times, regular citizens did not have a right to vote, and certainly they weren't living in a representative democracy like we are in, with at least some sense of majority rule. And anyone who tries to tell you the Bible says that we should be good citizens in the political process and exercise our right to vote is inventing verses that aren't in the Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying you can't get that from the Bible. Should we be interested in and involved in politics? Sure, as long as you keep it in perspective. I am, follow it closely, and sometimes I lose my perspective. But as Bishop Desmond Tutu once wrote, just because you do not take an interest in politics does not mean politics will not take an interest in you. So make sure you are informed and that you stand for truth where you're called to, and even as you vote, as a way of being salt and light in the world. And we'll talk about that a little more in a moment. Third question, how do both of those things, our responsibility to the authority of the government, our responsibility to be involved in the political process, how do they affect our ultimate mission? And this is what I really want you to hear the most this morning. God is in charge here of the politics and of the politicians. He can turn the hearts of kings, as Scripture tells us. He can put into office whoever he wants. He can turn our political world upside down as he's done for thousands of years. We should never put our ultimate faith in politics or in any politician. And actually, I believe that often the Lord uses politics to bring judgment on us. We get the politicians we deserve. And often we vote for them thinking they're our best. But none of this has to do with our mission to reach the world, to make disciples, to honor God. Even the freedom of worship, for which we are grateful, is not that important in the big picture. Let me explain. The truth is, fellow Christians around the world are doing these things for the Lord in nations where they are illegal, where they have no Christian freedom, where they're facing persecution, because God is bigger than all of that. And all while we, in our religious freedoms and comforts, never get around to it. But we must remember why we are here, what our mission is, and it's not just about politics, and we must not allow politics to interfere or to distract us from our purpose for being here. Now, there are three primary passages in the New Testament that deal with the Christian's responsibility to government. One is from the Apostle Paul, from Romans 13, which Allie just read a while ago, and we're going to be looking at that in a moment. Another comes from Jesus in Matthew 22, which we'll also look at later. But the Apostle Peter also chimed in 1 Peter 2, with these words, "Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." That's pretty consistent with what Paul also had to say. Now, before we dig a little deeper into these passages, let me give you some context, particularly as it relates to the government structure during New Testament days when Paul and Peter were writing, and even before that, in the time when Jesus walked the earth in Israel, in the world. In case you didn't know, the political background of the New Testament was not a democracy. It was an autocracy, that there was one government structure in power in most of the world at that time, and that was the Roman Empire. Rome had been a republic, but had quickly evolved into a monarchy, an autocracy, where all the power was invested in one single individual named Caesar. He had unilateral authority. In fact, at one point in Roman history, Caesar was considered to be a god who demanded respect and worship, so that the citizens of Rome scattered throughout the world had to publicly swear allegiance to him and say, "Caesar is Lord," which, needless to say, created some conflict for Christians. Now, we also know that Israel had been conquered by Rome and thus was under the Roman government, and to rule Israel, Rome used governors. Now, we know a few of them. Pontius Pilate, later in the book of Acts, it was Felix and Festus. But also, to keep the peace in these places that they had conquered, Rome would allow them to keep their language and customs and even some form of local government under the authority of the Roman government. So Israel was allowed to have a king under Rome, but a king nonetheless. And Herod was the king of Judea, and he was called the king of the Jews. And he had great power among the Jews, so you might remember he had the authority to mandate that every male child 2 years and younger could be slaughtered, which he did without any repercussions. He couldn't be impeached. He couldn't be voted out. What he said was law. Now, add to that an oppressive form of taxation to keep that Roman machinery operating, and you have a little bit of understanding of what the governmental structure was like at the time when Jesus lived, and a little later when Paul and Peter were writing. I will say, if you have watched the Chosen miniseries, it gives a pretty good picture of life for the Jews under Rome, and also the very political world of Herod and the Sanhedrin and even the Pharisees, who were often just as concerned with politics as they were with their religion. So politics and religion have been mixing for a very long time, but never in a good way. With that as a backdrop, we approach Romans 13. Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul basically lays out the what and the how and the why of the gospel of Jesus. And then after he does that, as he often does in his letters, he comes to a kind of a turning point to application where belief intersects with behavior in chapter 12. And the last few weeks, over and over, we keep referring back to a couple of verses he spoke of there. Therefore, he says, in light of the gospel, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers, to live your lives as a living sacrifice, to lay down your lives that way, holy and acceptable to God. He said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then the rest of that 12th chapter, Paul writes about what it looks like, what that looks like, primarily in the community life of the church. Then, here in chapter 13, he goes beyond the walls of the church to spell out our responsibility in the world, to the world, and its governing authorities. So from this 13th chapter, I want us to look at four elements that form our relationship with politics and government. And the first element is our role in government. What is our role to be? It is summed up there in verse 1, be subject. Let every person, some versions say, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Peter, you may have noticed, used the same terminology in the passage that we read earlier, be subject. Now, some of us, raised in the land of the free and the home of the brave, might automatically have a problem with that, and maybe you're thinking, especially in light of the Roman government that we just talked about, maybe it doesn't mean what it says that it means. But you'll notice, just for good measure, he repeats it down in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Now, that's an imperative, a command. It's the same word that's often translated submit in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hupotasso. It comes from two words, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to line up. So it means to line up under. It was a military term, and in that sense, it spoke of arranging troops in formation under a leader of rank. When it was used in a non-military sense, it meant a voluntary cooperation. So Christians are to be submissive, not subversive, to the government. Now, why was this important? Why did Paul include this? Because at that time he wrote, and it would be far worse, by the way, from this point forward, Christians were already being viewed very suspiciously by the Roman Empire. And that is because their conduct was so different. They had their own little private meetings for fellowship. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And they did not worship the Roman emperor as Lord, so their actions were already being scrutinized. And so Paul thought it was important that they be seen as good citizens without compromising their faith, just as, by the way, Jesus had done. But more than anything, more importantly than their comfort or even than their personal freedoms, was their mission. It drove everything that they were to do. It was, after all, the very reason why they were left in the world by Jesus to begin with. So they didn't want anything to stand in the way of that mission, not even politics, especially not politics. And that still should apply to us today. And by the way, when Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, you need to know who the governing authority was in Rome at the time he wrote that. It was Caesar. But a Caesar particularly, by the name of, anybody know? Nero. Infamous, wicked Nero, the very Caesar who had Paul beheaded. The one ultimately responsible for Paul's death and for Peter's death. And that's the guy, or at least the position, that Paul said we were to submit to. And Paul Paul wrote the book of Romans around A.D. 58. So within 6 years, we know this historically, by A.D. 64, an event will happen, and some of you know your history, and you know about the great fire of Rome, and it decimated the city, and word began to spread that the fire itself was set by Nero himself. And so Nero needed a scapegoat to blame it on. And he blamed the Christians. They were an easy target since people were already suspicious of them. So he accused them of starting the fire, and that seriously ramped up the persecution against them. I'm sure you've heard about Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum and being impaled or tied to posts and covered with pitch or tar and set afire so that Nero's chariot racing track could be lit up at night, and other such evil. That is the Caesar who was in power when Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," which means we have a problem. The problem is, what do you do when the world you live in is filled with Caesar Neros or Adolf Hitlers or Stalin or Mao or name your political opposition leader? Hold that thought. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. So that's our basic role in government, to be subject. Secondly, let's look at the rule of government. Look at verse 1 again in that second sentence. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Some versions say appointed by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." The rule is that government is put in place by God. Paul begins where we must begin, and that is the sovereignty of God. And here's his point. Power only has one source, and that source is God, no matter how well or how poorly that power is used. All power comes from God, even the politicians you disagree with. If you have trouble with that, well, you need to know that Jesus didn't have trouble with that. Remember when he went before Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, a man who would demand his execution. You may recall that Pilate questioned him, and when he did, Jesus gave him no answer. He had nothing at all to say to him. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So he's saying, Pilate, the only reason you have power, the only reason you are where you are, is because my Father put you in power. That's Jesus saying to the guy who's going to send him to his death. There are other examples, like Pharaoh, the evil tyrant of the Old Testament who enslaved God's people. But in Exodus 9, the Lord said to him through Moses, "For this reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." Who raised him up? God did. The second example, Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked, arrogant ruler of Babylon. He had a dream, and when he called Daniel in to interpret the dream, Daniel told him, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That's an understanding of divine sovereignty. God is in control, and he has a sovereign purpose for government: to restrain evil in a fallen world through laws, police forces, judicial systems, even armies. because sometimes evil can only be deterred by force. Government is ordained by God, but that does not mean it is perfect because it's carried out by sinful humans. You will never find a perfect form of government. And certainly there's no such thing as a Christian government, though I do believe our founders tried their best to form a nation on biblical principles. But we will all have to wait for His kingdom to come before we understand what that really looks like. So we have our role in government. We have the rule of government. Let's look at the third element, which is the reason for government. Why does it exist? What is the reason for government? Verses 3 through 5 give us the answer. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So Paul says there that there is a twofold reason why government exists: to protect and to punish, to protect the community and punish the criminal. Notice a word he uses three times in these verses, translated twice in the ESV as servant, and then a little later another time as minister. By the way, when was the last time you got pulled over by the police and said, "Hey, look, there comes a minister of God"? That's what he says. Just roll down your window next time and say, "Hi, Reverend," and see how that goes for you. The Greek word he uses there is diakonos, which is the word from which we get our word deacon, a word that Paul uses for servants in the church. And he's saying that governing authorities occupy a divinely appointed office. By the way, Peter's words that we read earlier reflect pretty much the same thing here. He said, government is sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that takes us now to the fourth element that forms our relationship with human government, and that is our response to government. Now, we already know what the basic response is to be, and that is to be subject, to submit, to line up under that authority. But Paul fleshes that out into a twofold response in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Think of the IRS, ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we have a twofold response here: support and respect. Government is to be supported. That's where you pay taxes. And government is to be respected. Honor to whom honor, respect to whom respect. So here's the deal. As Christians, in the very least, you and I need to be very careful about what we say or what we post about governing authorities and political figures. You may disagree with them, but we are bound by Scripture to honor them and to pray for them, no matter their party, their politics, or whether you voted for them. Did I mention who was in charge when Peter and Paul wrote those things? If you can't say something good, then don't say anything at all. Or if you really want to say something bad and you can't help yourself, then you talk to God about it when you pray for them, and He's either going to use that and fix them, or He's going to fix you, or both. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, this applies to us as well. He said, I urge you, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and in all holiness. So Paul says, I don't ever want to hear you complain about a politician if you haven't first been praying for them. Again, remember who was in charge when he wrote that? And it still applied? Because for Paul, his mission hadn't changed, and that's what drove all he did while he was in the world. In these verses, he mentions taxation. Now, tax supports the function of government, even though some of our tax money may go to bad causes or just malfeasance, which pretty much describes much of our federal budget these days that is diving us deeper and deeper into debt, no matter which party is in charge. And I know our tax system is bad and getting worse, but they were taxed obsessively too, maybe even worse than we are. And let me give you a glimpse of what the first century world was like in Israel when Paul wrote this. In Israel, the Roman government put the job of tax collector out to the highest bidder. Whoever paid the most for it was granted the position, got the authority that came with it. So Rome assessed a region for its taxation. They didn't care how much the tax collector got out of the people as long as they got what they had assessed. And if you were a tax collector, you could get twice as much if you could pull it off under Rome's authority. You could pocket the rest. And so obviously that system was open to incredible abuse, and that's why tax collectors were the most hated people in Israel. So people lived under oppressive taxation by an oppressive government with corruption written all over it. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And into that world was born Jesus, the Messiah. As soon as he came on the scene, most of his followers assumed he was a political Messiah, and they wanted him to take political sides. The Jewish belief was that the Messiah would be a political ruler who would give them relief from the oppressive yoke of Rome. But then Jesus spoke, and he lived, and he made no call for a political insurrection, much to his followers' disappointment. We can learn a lot about his will for us politically by how he himself handled politics in the world that he lived in. He never tried to win a culture war. He never tried to overturn the tax code. He never campaigned for a particular individual to get a position of power. He really hardly addressed social issues, and there were plenty of those to go around, like slavery or mistreatment of orphans and widows or injustice to the poor. He knew about those things, but he did not come to enact a social revolution. He came for a spiritual revolution. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he knew that the way to transform a society was not by human laws or government policies, but by a change of life from within. If you want to change a culture, you change people's hearts, you change families, you change communities. You were salt and light in those communities. And that will change the world. And that too, still 2,000 years later, is the role of the church. And that's what Jesus did, but people were not happy with him doing that, including some of his closest followers. They still wanted him to take political sides. And you had these different groups who were wanting to make him a political figure as well. First, there were those Pharisees. You cannot understand them as religious leaders without realizing how much they operated within the realm of politics. And we know that the Pharisees, they hated the Romans, and they didn't want to pay taxes. On the other hand, there were a group called the Herodians. They were Judeans who were loyal to the family of Herod, the Jewish governor, and they believed you should pay taxes. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were polarized politically, and they hated each other until the day they didn't. You know that expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, because they both hated Jesus, they joined together to try to trap him. We read about the whole conversation in Matthew 22, and it's there, at least some of that, on your sermon note sheet. They came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, why did they ask him that? Were they really looking for answers? No, they were trying to trap him, and he knew that. They were trying to use him to start a rebellion, and they wanted him to take political sides. By the way, there was another group besides the Pharisees and the Herodians known as the Zealots. They were Jewish nationalists who refused to pay taxes, and they were determined to overthrow the Roman rule and even staged terrorist attacks to kill their oppressors. Mideast terrorism is not new, by the way. Some of those zealots were called Sacharii, that they were dagger carriers. Again, if you've watched any of The Chosen, you know that the disciple Simon the Zealot, who I think is my favorite character in that show, had been one of those zealots who were trying to usher in the kingdom of Israel by a political revolution against the Romans. That is, until he met Jesus, and all that changed. So you've got Pharisees and Herodians and zealots all trying to get Jesus into their political camp. So they say, "Teacher, are we to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Don't you love Jesus' answer? He said, "Give me a coin." And he did, and he held it up and said, "Whose face is on this coin, and whose inscription is on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." So he said, "Okay, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." And that ended their argument. He said, "Pay your taxes, but give to God what belongs to him." So to be a good Christian is to be a good citizen. Not just because laws are imposed on us, but, he says in verse 5, but also for conscience sake. Speaking of conscience and taxes, I've always loved the story about the guy who had a guilty conscience at night and he couldn't sleep. So he wrote the IRS a letter and he said, "I've not been able to sleep. Last year when I did my tax returns, I misrepresented my income and I, because of this guilty conscience, I couldn't sleep. So I'm enclosed, you'll find a check for $150. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." The point of Romans 13 is that God is the ultimate authority. And if the ultimate authority says submit to intermediate authorities, then you are to line up under them. But you also do it for conscience sake. Which brings up another issue. Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? I'm glad you asked. As I just mentioned, verse 5 says, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Let me try to explain that. God has given us a conscience, right and wrong, and with that comes a conscientious recognition that government is God-given. So by submitting to authority, that gives us a clear conscience. That's what he's saying. If you do right, you don't have anything to worry about. Even when you see the police car, you don't automatically have to hit your brakes. You know who you are. That's a clean conscience. But what does it mean? Well, what about when the government violates God's law and we know that, and now we have an uneasy conscience? What if the government is violating clear scriptural principles and your conscience is violated? What if the state passes laws or policies that oppose God-given laws? What if, say, you were living in the South in the 1850s? You've never considered the morality of slavery. It's just the way things are. But now you've become a Christian and you're starting to see that it is wrong. Humans shouldn't be owned by other humans. They shouldn't be treated with such indignity. But if you make waves, you may lose your livelihood. You've got to feed your family. It's a moral dilemma. What are you to do? Or imagine you're living in Germany in the 1930s. You were so excited about this new ruler, this Führer. He's bringing pride and honor and prosperity back to your nation that has been reeling for so very long. This Third Reich seems so promising. But in time, you come to realize that there's some really bad stuff going on, that there, among other things, there's a real hatred toward the Jewish people that's just evil. And you know it's wrong, but to go against the Nazis could cost you everything, including your life. And you remember Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. So maybe you start justifying it. Maybe you say Daniel was able to work in a very ungodly political environment under Nebuchadnezzar, or Joseph was with Pharaoh. So maybe I should just keep my mouth shut and submit. What are we to do? Is there ever a time when believers' obligation to civil authority is negated? I think there is. And here's the principle. We submit to the government up to the point when obeying the government means disobeying God. When the government says, don't do this, and God says, do this, then do it and disobey the government. If the government says the opposite to violate a clear command of God, you obey God. And there are tons of illustrations of examples of that kind of civil disobedience in Scripture. Let me give you a couple from the book of Daniel, which our small group is studying. And if you're not involved in the small group, I would invite you to come to that Wednesday night. Quick plug. King Nebuchadnezzar, leader of Babylon, had an image built, commanded all the people of the land to bow down to that. Before that image, including the Jews who were there in exile. And there were three young Hebrew workers on his staff, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You may know them by the names the Babylonians gave them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or you may know them by their VeggieTale names, Rak, Shak, and Benny, right? Okay. And they were called to bow down, and they said, no way, Jose. They refused to do it. And they were willing to take the consequences. They said, we won't serve your gods nor worship a golden image, even if you throw us in the fiery furnace. Fast forward a few years. There's a new king in Babylon, King Darius. He makes a decree that for a month, no one could pray to any other god except for himself, the Babylonian god. But we read in Daniel that Daniel ignored the law and he opened his windows toward Jerusalem in plain sight for everyone else and said, hey, watch this. And he knelt three times a day and he prayed to his God, giving thanks before God. It almost cost him his life, but God delivered him from those hungry lions because of his obedience, because of his civil disobedience. One more example. After Jesus had risen and ascended to the Father, The Jewish Sanhedrin, the powers that be in Jerusalem, mandated a law that you could not speak the name of Jesus publicly anymore in that city. Now, Peter and John found out about that, and they said, nope. And the first thing they did, they went straight out and started preaching the gospel about Jesus to everyone. And they got arrested, and they were called into the authorities, and they said, why did you do that? We told you not to. There's a law. You can't do that. And their answer again was so good. We must obey God rather than man. That's civil disobedience, because to obey man would be to disobey God. And they're saying we'd rather offend you and take the consequences than offend God. There are other examples we could point to throughout even church history, people like William Tyndale or William Wilberforce or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Martin Luther King Jr. And you and I are confronted with issues today like same-sex marriage laws or laws on abortion. We live in a society that says this is okay, but we know better. Biblically, we know better. And sometimes our response is not black and white. Since we aren't the ones being forced to do those things, I understand that makes it hard to decide sometimes, but we are called to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, including the unborn. And by the way, some would say, well, those are political issues. The church needs to stay out of it. Stay in your lane. No, those are moral, biblical issues, and we as a church are called to stand for biblical truth and morality. Those issues may have been co-opted into the political realm, but that does not mean that we are called to just punt, even if it's uncomfortable. We could discuss all day our relationship with government and politics and different scenarios. But let's narrow it down to the bigger issue here. There's one point I don't want us to miss this morning before we close. The key application of the statement Jesus made to us as he was speaking to the Pharisees and Herodians in Matthew 22 was this: we must give ourselves to God. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what belongs to God. So a coin may have the image of Caesar stamped on it, but you have the image of God stamped on you. You are made in the image of God. He has redeemed you. He wants you. He's not interested in playing politics, but he does want you, your submission, your surrender to him. And that's where we begin, in subjection and in submission to the one who has stamped his image on us. My earnest hope for you today is more than that you would just be good citizens and that you would drive the speed limit on the way home and you would pay all your taxes, is that you have rendered to God what belongs to God. You. I hope you've surrendered your all to him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity, even when it makes us a little uncomfortable. And once again, we're reminded how much we are in this world. We're not of it. This is otherworldly talk about submitting to those who would cut off our heads. And we may face that in our lifetime. God, more than anything, I know it's an attitude about why we are here. Not for power, but for humility. Not to play politics, but to live out our mission to make disciples and honor you. So refocus our focus, and help us to live for you this week. I pray, God, that we would give unto you what belongs to you, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, our lives, be honored in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.